We've been working through the Sermon on the Mount, and I don't know about you, but I think it's been a lot of fun. This is a sermon that is really foundational to the ministry of Jesus. It's really foundational to how we go about living our lives shaped by the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is really taking time here to press into deep discipleship, to teach us what kingdom living looks like, what it looks like to live under the reign of King Jesus. And we've gone through a lot of really interesting subjects. At the end of this series, we're going to recap sort of all of this and sort of tie it all together. But we started with the Beatitudes, the Blesseds, those who the kingdom are for. And then we moved into us being the salt and the light to the world, and how Christ fulfills the law, and how murder actually begins in the heart. This is a transition part where Jesus begins to say, you know what, it's not about the surface. It's not about the way that things appear. They can appear really good and really clean and really pure, but if the heart isn't clean and pure, then it could be coming from wrong motives. And so he says things like murder, do not murder. Well, yeah, I don't plan on murdering, but he says actually you can murder based on where your heart is. And so he digs into this area of heart where he says adultery doesn't begin in the action. It actually begins in the heart. And he talks about divorce practices and learning to be truth tellers and to go the second mile and to learn to turn the other cheek and to love your enemies, like all those really easy teachings that we've walked through so far. And then he transitions in chapter 6 into how to go about giving, how to go about praying. It's sort of the how-tos in chapter 6. And then he gives us examples, the Lord's Prayer. You should pray like this. Then he moves into how to fast. And it's really interesting because he says, whenever you fast, he doesn't say, you never fast. He automatically assumes that you do fast. And so when you do, do it like this. And you need to notice that in the Sermon on the Mount. He makes a lot of assumptions of things that he's assuming are already part of your regular life. Then he gets into the real nitty-gritty, the real fun stuff. And he talks about a God and our possessions, how we navigate money. And so this tends to be where our ears turn off and where we kind of go, yeah, Jesus doesn't really fully get it because he doesn't live in a world like we live in. And so like, I'll kind of live some of those principles, but I'll, you know, throw out the others. It's fine. You know, there's nothing about the Sermon on the Mount that can be thrown out. He's serious. Like, he's very serious. He means every word of it. And it crosses all cultural barriers. It's fascinating. And then he gives us a wonderful exhortation around not worrying, because he knows that the human heart is prone to worry. And in my Bible, it says literally the cure for anxiety. And then this week, well, this week is why I don't want to be here. And the reason I say that is because this week, I think he's going to, like things like money and possessions and worrying, we know that those are part of everyday life, and we kind of know that we don't always get that stuff right. The challenge with today's topic as we transition into verse 7 is I'm not sure that we actually have the self-awareness that the scriptures are actually calling us to. And so what often happens when we read a passage like this and a pastor preaches on passages like this is it tends to fall on deaf ears because we live in a culture of criticism. We live in a culture of judgment, and it seeps into our lives in ways that we are unable to look in the mirror and see what's really before us. And so I want to ask you this morning to strip away those presuppositions in your life and understand that you are a dirty, rotten mess. That we all are. That this is a baseline of understanding the scriptures, is that we are all broken. We all mess up. We all do things that we shouldn't do. And what Jesus is trying to do is redirect those things to make them holy, to make them righteous, to give us a pure heart, to know that our motives are heading in the right direction instead of the wrong direction. And so don't take these passages as Jesus criticizing. They're actually Jesus giving us incredible compassion to say, imagine if you lived life like this. And so I have to start this morning with a confession. I can be really good. As a matter of fact, I excel at this. I excel at noticing what is wrong. Like, and some people see this as an asset. I can see things that are gonna go wrong before they go wrong, right? And like, people want to employ people like that because they're like, you know, we're taking risks and we want to eliminate risk. And so to eliminate risk, we got to know for sure what's going to happen in the future. Well, that's not exactly what I'm talking about, because I can be really good at spotting flaws in people, in a plan, in a system, in decisions that are being made. Sometimes I can see what needs fixing before I've taken the time to notice what God may want to address in me. And if I'm honest, because usually I'm not, but in this moment I will be, there are moments when criticism can feel easier than compassion. It's true, isn't it? There are moments when criticism can feel easier than compassion. And I don't think I'm alone. Let's read the passage through from start to finish, and then we'll get into this. Jesus says this in chapter 7. Do not judge. Okay. Notice the assumption. You judge. And so you shouldn't. Right? Do not judge. He doesn't say occasionally when you judge. He says, no, just don't judge, because he knows we do. Now, here's the fascinating part. Do not judge so that you won't be judged. How many people love being judged? Right? We thrive in it. We love it. No. We love to do it, but we don't love to receive it. For you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure you use. Ponder that for a while. Oh my goodness, the person you judged this morning, you'll be judged that way. Is that what he's saying? Well, we're going to dig into that. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your eye, and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye? Hypocrite. First take the beam of wood out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. That's important to not miss what he's saying there. Don't give what is holy to dogs, or toss your pearls before pigs, or they will trample them under their feet, turn and tear you to pieces. Thank you, Jesus. We all judge. We all criticize. We all look at others and cast judgments and do these things. And sometimes this shows up in really obvious ways, like harsh words, gossip, and fault finding. But sometimes it's much more subtle than that. Sometimes it actually looks like suspicion. It looks like assuming motives without ever actually talking to a person. It looks like replaying someone else's mistakes in our mind. It looks like what we call in the church discernment. I love how we hide behind this language of discernment when in actuality it's sin. Oh, I'm just discerning. No, you're criticizing. No, you're judging. You haven't taken time to look in the mirror yourself. You're not discerning. Discernment is different, and he's going to talk about that. Because often in our discernment, it might actually be self-righteousness. And our culture feeds this. Like more than ever before, we live in a world that hands us a microscope for spotting flaws, a microscope for outrage, a microscope for criticism. Like, how many of you have criticized the Toronto Maple Leafs before? Shame on you. We scroll social media for 5 minutes, and you can feel social media beginning to form you. It does that. Someone says the wrong thing, and we attack them without trying to understand. Someone stumbles, and we automatically expose them for the horrible person that they really are, when it's really simply a stumble that we can help restore. Someone fails and we bring shame to their life. We're being formed each and every day by a culture of accusation. And it's into that world that Jesus speaks this very passage. Not merely as a moral teacher giving private advice, but as a king. This is so important. As a king who is forming a people, a kingdom people. That's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. He's forming you into not living in the ways of the world, but living in the ways of Jesus being your king, reigning over your life. And so he says in Matthew 7 verses 1-2, do not judge so that you won't be judged, for you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you'll be measured by the same measure you use. Now, these might be among the most quoted and misunderstood words that Jesus has ever spoken. Many here do not judge, and they assume that Jesus means never make moral judgments, never confront sin, never exercise discernment, never name evil. How dare you judge me? You ever heard that phrase? Oh, you're just judgy. Oh, you go to church, you're a judgy person. Yeah, probably. But is that what Jesus means here? Is that what he's getting at? That we can't bear judgment over moral things? We can't confront sin? We can never exercise discernment and name evil? Well, actually, it doesn't say that at all. Because later in the same chapter, Jesus tells us to beware of false prophets and recognize people by their fruit. That requires discernment. And so Jesus is not in this passage forbidding discernment. He's not, he's actually forbidding something else. Listen to what I think he's forbidding here. He's exposing the habit of standing over others instead of beside them. The impulse to condemn rather than restore, the temptation to act as though we belong in God's seat, as though we are somehow kings over this world. And in many ways, Jesus is speaking directly into the religious culture of his day and the religious culture of our day. Now, you see, in the Jewish world that Jesus is speaking into, there was a lot of religious leaders who had become experts at evaluating everyone around them. The Pharisees, they were not wrong to care about holiness. I think their initial motive about being pure, being holy, trying to live the way that the Torah was calling them to live, the way that the law was calling them to live. Like I give them a lot of credit for attempting to do that. But many of them had developed a posture of spiritual superiority, thinking that they were better than somebody else. Righteousness had become comparative, performative, and condemning. That's the world that Jesus was living in, and it sounds a whole lot like ours too. And underneath that was an ancient temptation. This is so important. It always comes back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, doesn't it? This ancient temptation that goes all the way back to Eden, the temptation to decide for ourselves who is righteous, who is worthy, who is clean, and who stands condemned. You realize we don't get to do any of that. That's the king who judges those things. But Jesus is forming a different kind of people, the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom, he says, replaces the microscope with a mirror. And mercy precedes correction. Jesus begins with the simple language, do not judge. The Greek word here is krino. It means to evaluate, discern, distinguish, but it can also mean to condemn or pass a sentence. And so when we look at these different words, context matters. How many people know you can say one sentence, but in different contexts, it can land in different ways? Welcome to my life, each and every day. Everybody hears it differently because context matters. Here, Jesus is confronting the kind of judgment that looks down on others. the kind of judgment that's quicker to expose than to restore, and acts as though we are the ones qualified to render the final verdict. Jesus is not rejecting moral clarity. He's rejecting moral superiority. The second you think you're better than someone else, Jesus is rejecting that. This distinction really matters in this text. Because one of the dangers in the church is confusing criticism with discernment. And I say that again. One of the dangers in the church is confusing criticism with discernment. But it's fascinating because we wouldn't call it criticism. We would just call it loving advice that we've discerned to properly steward God's ways. But it's actually sinful criticism, rooted in you not getting your way. You see, these things are not the same. Discernment always seeks truth in love. Criticism often seeks superiority. I know something you don't know. Look at how smart I am. Look at how accomplished I am. Discernment restores. Condemnation wounds. And then Jesus says something deeply important. For you will be judged by the same standards with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure you use. Now, this is really interesting. In the ancient world, measurement meant a lot. Measurement mattered to business, to trade, and to how they went about doing justice. So honest scales and honest measures were deeply important in Jewish ethics. Like every single morning, I step onto a dishonest scale. It's lying to me. So you see, measurement matters, right? So to the Jewish people, this means something. An honest scale, honest measures. In Proverbs 11, verse 1, dishonest scales are detestable to the Lord, but an accurate weight is his delight. Shoot. So when Jesus uses this language of the measure that you use, he's speaking about the posture and standard that we bring to others. You see, a dishonest scale says, when I fail, there's context. Yeah, I made a mistake, but You got to understand what was kind of behind the mistake. You need to understand this. So when I fail, there's context to it. But when you fail, I'm just going to define you that way. Do you see the difference? We excuse ourselves while condemning others. It's fascinating how much we all do this. And Jesus warns that the measure we use on others eventually, this is what he's saying, the measure that you use on others will eventually shape who you are today. If I constantly measure people harshly, I'm going to become a harsh person. If I refuse mercy, my heart slowly loses tenderness. If I live by condemnation, eventually condemnation becomes the atmosphere of my very soul. The measure becomes the atmosphere of who you are. That's what he's talking about. People who are constantly accusing others often lose their tenderness. People who constantly judge often become very cynical people. And ultimately, Jesus is warning that a merciless spirit may reveal that we have not yet understood how deeply we ourselves need the mercy of God. Jesus is not merely threatening punishment here, folks. You're missing it if you think that that's what he's saying. He's revealing how the human heart works. And the human heart, the Proverbs say, is dishonest. You cannot trust it. That's why when people say, I'll follow my heart, I'm like, please no. There's a deep biblical theme that can help us here. The Bible kind of gives us this picture of there being two voices that speak to us in Scripture, the voice of accusation and the voice of mercy. And it's interesting when you look at the language that's used in the Bible, because the accusation, the accuser, has a name. It can also be translated as the word Satan. It means adversary or accuser. So you'll often see the word accuser used in the scriptures. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, we read, "For the accuser," that's the word Satan, "of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been thrown down." You see, folks, in the Bible, accusations belong to the enemy's kingdom. That's the way the language reads. Each and every time you read it in the scriptures, accusations belong to the enemy's kingdom. They're tied to Satan. But what does Jesus do? Where is the language different? Well, Jesus never accuses. Jesus intercedes. He restores. He bears judgment. Do you see the difference? Mercy and accusation. Good and evil. Romans 8, verse 33 to 34 says, "Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. One who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, he has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us." What a contrast. Now, again, a baseline of Christianity. You understand that we need Jesus interceding for us on our behalf, right? That baseline of we're a mess and we need Jesus to say to the Lord, the Father, they're good. They're cleansed. They're made new. Not necessarily because of our actions or the way that we're living, but because of Christ. And that we deeply need this. And so if you live life under the baseline that you don't really need King Jesus, then he's really not king or lord of your life. You are. And so the baseline of understanding this is that we need Jesus at the right hand of God so that he can intercede for us. So every time that passage is read, we should jump up and have a praise moment. You ever seen that online? You never? The praise moment? Everybody's like up and clapping and pastors. You've never seen this? You guys should go to a black church sometime. They do. They have these praise moments and it's like, yes, people are alive. The accuser condemns and Jesus intercedes. This is what you need to see in this. And that means whenever I delight more in exposing than restoring, my life is moving closer to the spirit of the accuser than the spirit of Jesus. That's sobering. And it's profoundly relevant. Because our culture has normalized accusation. Call-out culture, outrage culture, public shaming, instant verdicts. And if we're not careful, those habits can shape who we are as the church. Prayer requests can become gossip. Discernment can become suspicion. Correction can lose gentleness. Truth can lose love. But Jesus says, "Not in my kingdom." You see, the kingdom has no prosecutors, only repentant restorers. James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 to 12 says, "Do not criticize one another." Again, notice the language. He doesn't say, "I know it might happen occasionally that you might criticize." No, he just says, "Do not criticize one another." That is a deep assumption that you do. Okay? So do not criticize one another, brothers and sisters. And then goes on and says, "There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Listen to what James is really saying here. There's one judge, and it is not any of us. It's that simple. There's one judge. It's not me. It's not you. There is one judge who we will all stand before one day. And sometimes we relate to people as if life is a courtroom. We gather evidence. We build a case. We present charges. We render verdicts. But the church was never meant to be a courtroom. It was meant to be a healing community. A place where truth and mercy meet. A place where correction seeks restoration. A place where people are not crushed but healed. That is kingdom life. And in an honor shame culture, like in the ancient world that Jesus lived, public criticism would devastate someone socially. Shame affected their reputation, belonging, and their identity. And so Jesus is not merely correcting private attitudes here. He's confronting a culture of public humiliation. And suddenly this feels incredibly modern, doesn't it? Because social media, again, often functions like a digital village square where people are publicly shamed, exposed, and condemned. And that was just me looking at your pages this week. Has anybody ever noticed that I have a very little social media presence? Nobody noticed because no one cares. I don't do anything on social media, and anything that I do, I actually get my middle daughter to do it for me because I don't even know how to open Instagram. I don't. I have no idea. I tried a couple times. There's like a few pictures from 1996 or something. I have no idea. But the reason that, and a lot of my friends are like, oh, you need to use that platform. You need to, no, I don't need to use that platform because people will misunderstand what I'm saying. I already stand up in front of people and they misunderstand what I'm saying and they accuse me of lying and all these different things. It's a blast. So why would I do more of that? And so I just really felt a deep conviction that social media was not something that was honoring the Lord for me and in my life. So be very wise with your witness in how you, what you like, what you say, and what you do in social media circles, because it will be misunderstood. That wasn't in my notes. I think maybe the Spirit would ask us something this morning. I think the Spirit wants to ask us, who have you mentally put on trial? Who have you sentenced in your heart? Who are you still holding under a microscope? In Romans chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says this, "Therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse, for when you judge another, you condemn yourself." Jesus is inviting us, folks, to put the gavel down, to not be a judge. And then it's fascinating. Jesus gives us one of the most memorable images in the Sermon on the Mount. And I thought about like coming up here with gigantic 2x4s or a big log and like doing all of that, but I'm not much for that kind of, circus. Why do you look, this is what he says, why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? It's almost comedic, isn't it? If you really step back and you think about what Jesus is saying, a plank in the eye trying to perform eye surgery. Think about that if you're the surgeon. You got this big thing hanging out of your eye and you're the surgeon trying to remove a speck in someone else's eye and the plank keeps hitting them. Think about it. This is actually called something. It's Jewish prophetic hyperbole. Jesus is using a hilarious exaggeration that's meant to expose absurdity. To be honest, probably when he said it, the audience laughed. He's using humor to uncover hypocrisy. And then he uses that exact word. He calls them hypocrites. Now, in Greek theater, a hypocrite was someone wearing a mask while performing a role of somebody that they weren't. And Jesus says there's a kind of spirituality that performs holiness rather than pursues transformation. Okay, think about that for a second. There is actually a kind of spirituality that performs holiness. It looks holy. It comes across holy. You look like a great Christian person. Like you don't swear or anything. You don't even listen to Pearl Jam. You're holy. But the interesting thing is that's not how the Bible defines holiness. You can live a spiritual life that performs holiness, but never pursue transformation. And the Bible says you're to pursue transformation. That is then what brings holiness. Being transformed into the likeness of Christ. Often we worry more about appearance than we do about repentance, about managing image, rather than surrendering our hearts. Friends, we often have telescopic vision for others, failures, and blurred vision about our own. That's just real. But Jesus wants to reverse that. What Jesus says is, let's look in the mirror first. Now I know, like if you're anything like me and you look in the mirror and you hold up a picture of the past, it's a little depressing. That's what mirrors tend to do. But we need to look in the mirror before we do ministry. We need to look in the mirror and then repent. We need to look in the mirror and then restore. You see, in Jewish discipleship, a student was expected to become like their rabbi. Jesus is our rabbi. We are expected to become like him. Well, what does Jesus do? Jesus forms people marked by humility, mercy, truth, and restoration. That's who we're to become. And notice something important. This is really important. He does not say, ignore the speck. Did you catch that in the verse? He doesn't say, well, because you have a plank, you should just ignore the speck. What he actually says is, first remove the beam, then you will see clearly so that you can help the person with the speck. Did you notice that? Correction, folks, is not forbidden. What he's doing here is he's purifying it. The goal is not to avoid truth. The goal is truthful love flowing from humility. That's why Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit. He's saying you've got to deal with the speck, but before you deal with the speck, look in the mirror and notice the plank in your own eye and go to Jesus and he'll help you fix it so that then you can help another. Do you get it? Restore instead of humiliate. The word carries the idea of setting a broken bone or mending what has been torn. That's the way the language reads in the original Greek. Correction in the kingdom, folks, is medical in nature, not punitive in nature. Healing, not humiliation. And church, this is deeply countercultural because our world is about humiliation, correcting people with punitive measures. We often want to fix others before facing ourselves. But the kingdom, Jesus says, begins with repentance. That's the starting point. And Jesus has been saying this all through the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful. Forgive as you have been forgiven. These things all hang together. There have been seasons in my life, folks, where I become intensely aware of what others need to change. And if I'm honest, sometimes that was easier than letting God deal with me. Sometimes criticism can actually be you avoiding something. If I keep the spotlight on your flaws, I don't have to sit under God's light myself. And sometimes the things that irritate me in another person is actually exposing something unresolved in me. I've talked about this the past couple weeks. How we react to something is exposing something in our lives. Why did I react that way? It's probably something that needs to change in my own life. Have you ever noticed that? sometimes what we most criticize reveals where God wants to do the most work in us. That's the mirror. And it's grace. Psalm 139, 23 to 24 says, "Search me, God, and know my heart." Think of how huge that statement is. Search me, God, and know my heart. It's not search me, God, by seeing if I behaved properly and people think I'm holy. No, no, no. It's saying I am letting you in and I'm letting you see it all. Search me, God. That is the kingdom posture that the Sermon on the Mount calls us to. Search me before I critique them. Here, can I offer you just like some, you don't have to take my advice. This is just, I'm an old guy. I'm 50, nearly dead. Because I struggle with this, I've learned a few things. So here's what I often practice. Before you criticize someone, spend a day praying for them instead. Pray before you confront them. Pray before you vent. Most psychologists would say that venting, which you do to feel better about something, actually creates a worse reaction. So venting is actually not healthy. And so before you go on a venting tear, take it to prayer. Delay everything a day. Right? Pray before you send that text message. Please. I beg you. Because prayer often turns criticism into compassion. It's funny what God will do when you pause for a day and you take it to Him. Not like, "Lord, help me to shape a text message that doesn't sound critical, even though I plan to be critical." That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying you go to the Lord and you say, "I am praying for Brad today because I know you love Brad and I know I love Brad. And so, like, will you just cover him with your presence today?" This is what I'm talking about. Genuinely pray for the person. And you'll be surprised how that criticism will become compassion. And then the way that you'll carry out the conversation, because that's what you need to do, is have an in-person conversation. It'll be very different. Because it's hard to condemn someone while carrying them before the Lord. And maybe this week the Spirit may invite you to confess one piece where you have been more eager to expose someone else's sin rather than repent of your own. Because the microscope exposes, but the mirror is what transforms. Now, Jesus says something, I got to keep going here. We've got nothing but time, right? Jesus says something many people skip. I love this. This is my favorite passage. "Don't give what is holy to dogs or toss your pearls before pigs." What? Well, okay, so first of all, we don't understand this because to us, dogs are cute, cuddly animals in whom we pick up their poop. Right? Like the way that we look at dogs in our culture is not the way that they looked at dogs in Jesus's culture. Mom, happy Mother's Day. My mom loves animals more than me, probably. And our dogs, we had this little French bulldog. Have you seen French bulldogs? They're like the ugliest dogs on the planet, but they're so ugly that they're cute. And it's like, it's the first time when somebody's like, overweight and we think it's adorable, right? And so we had this French bulldog and he had a better wardrobe than I did. My mom would buy him sweaters and like all this different stuff. And then there was one day, I love you, Mom. She's sitting right over there. So, and then there was one day that she came home with rubber boots. And I was like, when is this gonna end? Right? Like when, oh, but it's for the salt. It's for the salt on his feet, right? Like this is how we look at dogs. So when we hear, "Don't give what is holy to dogs," we're like, "I don't understand." It kind of feels abrupt. It But it's not. It's not random. You see, in verses 1 to 5, we're warned against harsh judgment. In verse 6, we're warned against naive gullibility. You see, mercy is not the absence of wisdom. Grace is not the same as lack of boundaries. Jesus rejects these two distortions, harsh condemnation and naive permission. He doesn't like either of those things. He rejects both. And so he calls us to merciful discernment. Like I said, in the ancient world, dogs were actually not pets. They were scavengers. Pigs represented uncleanliness. Pearls represented what is precious. And so Jesus is saying holy things are not to be handled carelessly, that there's wisdom that needs to be used. In other words, don't give holy things to the scavengers or to the uncleanly pigs. In Proverbs 9:8, don't rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke the wise and he will love you. You see, folks, discernment asks, where is their openness? Where is their hostility? Where is truth welcomed? This doesn't mean deciding certain people are beyond grace. Jesus pursued sinners constantly. Rather, disciples need wisdom about when hearts are closed or hostile. Mercy does not mean indiscriminate trust. Jesus was merciful and discerning, full of grace and truth, always both. Mercy without wisdom becomes sentimentality. Wisdom without mercy becomes harshness. The kingdom joins these things together. So let me help you understand this really quickly. What Jesus is doing in this passage is setting two ways of seeing people beside one another. One is the way of accusation, the other is the way of mercy. And the way of accusation looks for faults first. It magnifies other people's failures while minimizing your own. It confesses criticism with righteousness. It is quick to assume motives, quick to keep score, quick to point out what's wrong. But the way of mercy looks very different. Mercy begins with repentance. It starts with the mirror. It tells the truth humbly. It seeks restoration rather than humiliation. It moves toward healing. And Jesus says that is the way of the kingdom. Every day we're being formed toward one of those ways. And the question is, which way is forming you? Which way is forming you? We see this the most in the cross, because at the cross, the judge bore judgment. The Holy One bore condemnation. The Righteous One absorbed accusation. The one who had every right to condemn us chose mercy instead. And we are to become like him. Listen to what Ephesians says in Ephesians 4:31-32. Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting and slander be removed from you. And then he continues and he says, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. I don't know about you, but I hear the logic of the gospel coming out of Paul in those verses. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says, mankind, he has told each of you what is good, to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God. Notice the balance, justice, mercy, and humility. The kingdom never asks us to abandon truth. It asks us to carry truth with humility. I think we missed this during COVID. I think in COVID, we had a wonderful opportunity to carry truth with humility and to love people. But instead, the church behaved exactly like the world, full of accusation, full of criticism, and full of sin. And the world didn't see anything different coming from the church. You see, the kingdom never asked us to abandon truth. God wanted us to live in humility through the truth of his gospel all throughout COVID. and that is justice, mercy, and humility. Maybe the Holy Spirit has been pressing on something with you this morning. Maybe it's a relationship, a resentment, a criticism that you've rehearsed, someone that you've quietly kept under a microscope. And maybe Jesus is saying to you today, I think he is, it's time for you to put that down. It's time to pick up the mirror. Because before you remove a speck, you need to stand before God. Before you correct, you need to repent. Before you criticize, you need to pray. Before you expose, you need to seek restoration. That's what Jesus is telling us. A church, can you imagine what kind of community we would be if we actively lived this? A church where people are not picked apart, but built up. Where truth is spoken, but always in love. Where confession is safe. Where correction is gentle. Where mercy is not weakness, but strength. Can you imagine the witness of a people like that in a culture that's addicted to outrage and opinion? Worship team can join me. Do you know what that would look like, folks? Jesus. Look at his life. And isn't that the point? So it's my prayer that we would be people shaped more by mercy than accusation, more by humility than superiority, more by the mirror than the microscope. And may we be quick to repent, slow to condemn, eager to restore, and ready to show the mercy we ourselves have received in Christ.